This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we finish our tour of Habakkuk with, as the waters cover the seas, the Lord is in his holy temple. In wrath, remember mercy. Quietly waiting, and yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
The Book of Mormon, the central scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, acclaims itself to be another testament of Jesus Christ. Is it? Are its historical claims verifiable in any way? What about its, well, I would say its author, but he would say its translator, Joseph Smith. Was he a trustworthy individual? Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jordan Cooper joins us to talk about the Book of Mormon. He is Executive Director of Justin Center, President of the American Lutheran Theological Seminary, author of several books, including his latest, The Doctrine of God, creator and host of a YouTube video titled Five Problems with the Book of Mormon. Dr. Cooper, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back, Todd.
Christians have the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, Old and New Testament. What authority does the Book of Mormon have among Latter-day Saints?
Yeah, I think a lot of Christians expect, you know, when they start looking into Mormonism or they start hearing about Mormonism, they expect that the Book of Mormon would have kind of a similar role to the LDS Church that the Bible does for us. And that's really not the case. So while the Book of Mormon certainly is a central element of the LDS, and certainly people in the church are encouraged to read it, usually it's a significant evangelism tool. It doesn't have that kind of final authority that we think of in terms of scripture. Really, the authority in the LDS is the living prophet. I mean, it's really the head of the church who speaks directly from God in their view. So the text that the Mormons use, which would be, they do use the King James Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine of Covenants, they play a significant role, but they're not a final authority for what is LDS doctrine ultimately.
The first objection that you raise against the Book of Mormon's claims is that there is no evidence of Book of Mormon civilizations. What are the claims there?
Yeah, so, I mean, the Book of Mormon contains what is a history. I mean, it contains a history of a certain peoples, of a couple different groups of peoples. You have the Lamanites and the Nephites, and like we find in the Old Testament, there are histories of wars and weapons and certain kinds of animals and buildings. And there is this stark contrast that we have when you compare what is in the Book of Mormon to what is in the Old Testament. Now, archaeologists have not discovered every single location of everything in the Old Testament. We shouldn't expect that to be the case, just because of corrosion of things that existed over time, but also just because we haven't excavated everything. So we're constantly finding new things. But what you do have is a number of civilizations and buildings and locations that can be clearly identified when you're looking at the field of archaeology and then examining the stories of the Old Testament. And when you're looking at the Book of Mormon, we don't even have one. You know, we don't have even one piece of evidence, one thing that we can clearly point to and say, this is that thing that was referenced within the Book of Mormon. And part of the reason for that is that the LDS Church has never made any official claims, at least in recent history, about where it even happened. And it was very clear when you read the early Mormon pioneers that it was the expectation that many of these sites that were discussed within the Book of Mormon were going to be found. And so there was a general trust that, well, of course, we're going to find it eventually. Archaeology was a very new field at this time, and they believed that the more people explored the United States and the more archaeology was done, we would find ultimately evidence of the historicity of the events. But that simply didn't happen. And so for that reason, now if you look at the scholars at BYU, Brigham Young University, the predominant theory about the Book of Mormon is that it actually happened in Mesoamerica. So it really happened more in Central and South America, didn't actually happen here. There's something called the limited geography theory, that there are arguments that, well, maybe it happened in these small groups in these civilizations, and still others are arguing for, there's a like a Baja California theory. There are all sorts of ideas about where it is that the book actually happened. But ultimately, the reason that these theories all exist is simply because we have not found any compelling archaeological evidence of any of the events that are described in the Book of Mormon.
Really, what they're doing there is, since they can't find the archaeological evidence where the Book of Mormon suggests it should be, which from those early Mormon leaders, they were pretty sure that it was the Northern Hemisphere United States, they've just changed locations.
Yeah, that's exactly what they did. So if you look at Joseph Smith himself, there is this story, and Joseph Smith, you know, claims to be a prophet, so he claims to have this direct revelation. So what Joseph Smith says he's claiming is the word of God that is given to him. So one of these revelations that he supposedly receives is when he and that early group of Mormons is traveling west, and as they're going through the state of Illinois, they're in like west central Illinois, they find bones of a dead body, and there's an arrowhead found there as well. And Joseph Smith claims at this time that he received a revelation about who this was. And this skeleton, he said, belonged to a Lamanite, which is one of the groups within the Book of Mormon, who was named Zelph. And so what that shows is Joseph Smith clearly believed, as we see in this, what is supposedly a revelation that's directly given to him, that these events are occurring within the Midwestern United States. So it seems like for Joseph Smith, certainly, we see evidence of his belief that upstate New York, Ohio, Illinois, Indiana, all of those areas are areas where events within the Book of Mormon happen. Though he never comes out and explicitly says, here's an exact location where this thing happened. But all of the evidence clearly shows that his assumption was that the place where all of these things occurred certainly was in what we think of as the United States.
And again, contrast that with the archaeological evidence for both Old and New Testament in Holy Scripture.
Yeah, I mean, we don't just work with generalities, right? We work with particularities. We work with particularities in terms of where certain towns are, and as archaeologists find more, we find things like we know where the city of Jericho is, for example. And obviously, a lot of money and time has been given specifically to archaeology within the land of Israel, but we have evidences of certain locations that are mentioned in the New Testament. We can tie certain elements of the way, for example, that the Old Testament speaks with things that would have existed at that time. So for one example of that is when you look at the covenants that God makes with Moses and just the structure of the Mosaic covenant, that aligns very clearly with what was an ancient Hittite structure of making treaties. And, you know, archaeologists discover this and then look at those treaties and say, okay, this fits the time period that we're claiming that Moses lived in. And the general way in which those cultures communicated is how God communicated to the people of Israel. And we have a number of things like that, even the existence of the Hittites themselves. So we have references to something like the Hittites, who there was actually doubt about the Hittites' existence for some time, but now we have extensive evidence of the existence of the Hittites. So we can look at the civilizations, we can look at the places, we can even look at the names of people, and sometimes we have, you know, inscriptions outside of the text of the Old Testament that reference some of the specific people that are mentioned in the Old Testament as well. And we can place, for example, King Cyrus, and we know where he was. We know where certain events happened, and we can place them within just the broader historical timeline.
Another objection that you have to the claims of the Book of Mormon is that there are many anachronisms. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, and this is one of the most common criticisms of the Book of Mormon. And this is one that the LDS apologists, those who are trying to defend the LDS Church, usually have some responses to these. But anachronisms are basically things that we have no evidence of actually existing within the Americas prior to European settlement. In other words, there are things that are mentioned by Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon that certainly appear as if he is just assuming that the things that were, say, in America after the Europeans settled within the Americas, that those things also existed in ancient times, you know, 2,000 years ago. So some of these, there are references to metals like steel, references to horses, elephants, donkeys. I think the most difficult ones are really the weapons and armor, chariots that are mentioned, swords that are mentioned. And there are certainly attempts on behalf of LDS apologists to try to find things that are kind of similar to these things. And so you'll have claims that, well, the tapir is a kind of animal that maybe could be said to be a horse. It's really not a horse at all, but perhaps what Joseph Smith was doing was taking those animals that we didn't have names for, objects that we didn't have names for, and just using modern names to apply to things that weren't actually those items themselves. That's usually the response that you're going to get, but it certainly reads as a text that is simply using ideas and items in the descriptions of ancient history that one might just assume existed in ancient history, that there's no actual proof for existing. So when you do find little weapons that some people claim kind of are like knives or kind of like swords somewhere in Mesoamerica, what the Book of Mormon pictures seems pretty clear. It seems quite obvious that what we're talking about is very large armies with extensive weaponry. And if those things were the case, we would have some kind of evidence of the existence of those large armies or those weapons or the technology that they had. And we wouldn't just be seeking to find something that may be considered a knife somewhere. So I think you have a really hard time really answering those things. So it does certainly display significant challenges. Now, there are, I should say this as we're talking about, you know, the LDS Church, is there does seem to be a move, at least on behalf of some that I have seen, especially in the last 10 years or so, toward speaking about the historical events of the Book of Mormon as really more allegorical or spiritual, trying to maybe say that the historicity of those events is not really what's actually important, that there's some kind of message underneath. I think that tactic is probably going to become more common. I don't think it's universal at this point, but I'm seeing that more and more. And I think what that really is it's an admission on behalf of some that the historical evidence for such things is just really weak.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. We're talking about the Book of Mormon. He's executive director of Just and Sinner and creator and host of a YouTube video titled 5 Problems with the Book of Mormon. On the other side of the break, if these things actually didn't happen, these claims of the civilizations in the Americas in the Book of Mormon didn't actually happen, then what becomes of Joseph Smith's claim to be a prophet of God? What does it mean to inwardly digest God's Word? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tells his story of finding confessional Lutheranism to be the most scripturally faithful theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
With the oldest deaconess program of the LCMS, Concordia University Chicago has fully certified young women for the deaconess vocation for more than 40 years. I'm Deaconess Kristen Wasilak, Program Director for Deaconess Studies. Help us identify the next generation of servants to care for souls, engage our communities in mercy, and teach God's word. Learn more about Concordia Chicago's Deaconess Program today at cuchicago.edu, cuchicago.edu.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're discussing the Book of Mormon with Dr. Jordan Cooper, Executive Director of Just and Sinner. After our conversation concludes, Tom Halverson will join us for an update on an attempt by Concordia University, Texas, to reject the governance and oversight of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Cooper, before we move on to Joseph Smith's credibility, it seems that the credibility of the Book of Mormon is tied directly to his. If the things claimed in the Book of Mormon did not occur, then what do we make of Joseph Smith to be claimed to be a prophet of God?
Well, and that's a difficulty because it certainly seems to be the case that Joseph Smith believed them to be historical events. Not just seemed to be. I mean, it's he absolutely believed them to be historical events. And the same would be true with the prophets coming after him as well. I mean, Brigham Young is really as important as Joseph Smith is in forming what is the LDS branch, because there are other branches of Mormonism that come from Joseph Smith, but not Brigham Young. They're not large ones today. But yeah, I think it certainly would put claims into doubt about whether or not he really was speaking of God if he didn't accurately represent these things, if he represented them only as historical events, and they weren't actually historical events. But I think that along with this, there's a reformulation on behalf of some about what it means that Joseph Smith is a prophet. And there are admissions that, well, maybe he got some things wrong, but he could still be a prophet. And he's still a prophet in certain claims, perhaps, that he makes. And those are really more the moral and spiritual claims, not really the historical claims. I mean, that's the route I think that people are going to go. Similar in some ways to how the Protestant liberals do the same thing with Scripture, how they take Scripture and say, well, they're just, we could deny the historicity of those events, but still kind of have the core ideas underneath whatever you decide that those things are. And I think that this move within the LDS Church, you see some, is really similar to that. And similar to Scripture, I would say that you really can't have Mormonism in any real sense without those historical claims. I think it largely depends upon the veracity of those claims, even if you want to try to change the definition of essentially what the Mormon faith is today.
Coming to kind of the heart of the matter, you say your objections to the Book of Mormon kind of have as their center that Joseph Smith himself is not a trustworthy individual. How would you sort that out for us?
This is something that you find with a religion like Mormonism and also with Islam, is you really are relying on the testimony of one person. And with Scripture, you know, we have numerous authors over many centuries who have written all sorts of different books, and we have numerous testimonies that we're relying on when we look at the Old and New Testaments. And it's always a bit more shaky ground when you have one witness, when you're relying on just the story of one person. Now, Joseph Smith is the only person who saw the angel, had the tablets. Of course, we do have lists of two different groups of witnesses that supposedly saw very briefly the tablets. And there are all sorts of discussions about exactly what they meant by that, because there is language in those testimonies of seeing them with spiritual eyes. And does that actually mean they saw physical tablets or not? So, you know, there's that whole discussion. But for the most part, what we're looking at is really just Joseph Smith. And so it really does matter. Is he a trustworthy individual? Is he somebody who, he's the one who received all these revelations, he's the one that received all these angelic visits. We are really relying on the fact that he's telling the truth to believe that these things are the case. And there are certainly reasons, I think, to dispute or doubt the truthfulness and the character of Joseph Smith. And there are some well-known instances in his life that are often pointed to. One thing, and this maybe is not as commonly pointed to as the others, but is that we have evidences, clear evidences. We know that there were false prophecies that Joseph Smith made, that he said certain things were going to happen and they just did not happen. An example of this, in 1832, he prophesied that there was going to be a temple that is built in a very particular location in Independence, Missouri. And he doesn't just say eventually, but he says in this generation, prior to the passing away of the first generation of Mormons, they would build a temple. That does not happen. And for some time, the leaders of the LDS Church held on to the idea that this was going to happen. Eventually, that was basically given up. So we do know that there are some claims that he made, some prophecies that he made that simply just didn't come to pass. We have certain things that he had said about his translations. So he receives this scroll that we now know is the Egyptian Book of the Dead, that he claims was a document that was written by Abraham. He also claims to have a document that was written by Joseph of Egypt from the Book of Genesis, but he never translated that before his death. But he gets this Egyptian document and claims that it's this writing from Abraham and translates it. And we know that it's not the case. We know that it's not something written by Abraham. We know that it is the Egyptian Book of the Dead. We have the scroll today. Again, you have people moving toward other explanations of, well, maybe he wasn't actually translating it, but he used the scroll to actually receive some kind of revelation that wasn't actually in there from God. And I think it's just kind of special pleading when you get to those kinds of things. But I think that's evidence that we can't really trust him. You know, when he makes claims, and it's very clear that that was what he said the document was. He didn't make claims that this inspired him to receive revelation about another document. It's clear he was translating it. But then we have the way that he interacted with women, which is commonly pointed out. People know that. I mean, it's kind of the first critique that people give as to his character is plural marriage. But there's more to it than just plural marriage. So the most troubling instance is that of Fanny Alger. Now, Fanny Alger was the second wife of Joseph Smith. So she was the first of the plural wives. And Joseph Smith was supposedly, now this story is not told by him or his wife Emma, it's told later. But supposedly there is this event where Joseph Smith was caught with Fanny Alger, who was probably around 17 years old at the time, and Joseph Smith was close to 30. And Fanny was just hired help in the home. She lived with him and his wife. And his wife, Emma, basically walked in on them doing something illicit and inappropriate. Well, this then occurs, you know, sometime in the 1830s. It seems about 1835, this relationship between the two of them started. She actually gets married to somebody else. And this is another issue, is Joseph Smith actually has these wives, or he's sealed to these women as wives who have other husbands. So there's that issue. But he does not record the revelation of this plural marriage that he had been given by God until 1843. And what we see there, there's very clear deception. Joseph Smith clearly hides this idea that he has multiple wives. Seemingly, his wife doesn't even know about it until he's just caught with another woman. And then the later claim is that he had received this revelation from God about plural marriage much earlier. And even after he clearly is teaching his closest followers this idea, he's dishonest about it when asked about it by some others. So he's operating in a rather deceptive manner with regard to all of this.
Another objection: the Book of Mormon shows evidence of 19th century authorship. This is really a crucial claim, because if those golden tablets allegedly delivered by the angels to Joseph Smith, if they exist at all, and they're ancient, then we should find ancient authorship.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. So when you read through the Book of Mormon, it doesn't sound like a Semitic document from first, second, third century AD. It is written much more like a 19th century text. However, it is written like a 19th century text that's trying to imitate the style of the King James Bible, essentially. And I think you see this difference between the way Scripture is written and then the way that the Book of Mormon is written just at the very beginning. So you start reading the Book of Mormon, you read, you know, I, Nephi, and you have this, Nephi is writing from this first-person perspective, supposedly. And first-person perspective in a kind of more introspective way that you do find within that writing to some extent was really not a common way of writing at all. It wasn't a way of writing at that time. But it is something that is very common when you start reading a lot of 19th century texts. So just some of the ways that the texts are set up sound very 19th century. Now, I'm not a professional linguist, so I can't tell you the specifics of the linguistic issues there. What I can tell you is that the first time I read through the Book of Mormon is one who spends a lot of my time reading 19th century literature as well as reading, well, Scripture. It just was like immediately stuck. It's the first thing I noticed reading through the beginning was, wow, this sounds 19th century. It was like this is surprisingly 19th century in the way that just it's formulated. But there are multiple kind of more objective things that people do point to. So the one is, I would say, just kind of read it and read it in comparison with the way that, say, the Psalms use that kind of I first person language. And I think you'll note the difference pretty clearly early on. But some other things that people point out are the Book of Mormon, a lot of it is citation of Scripture. Like you have extensive citations of, especially the Book of Isaiah. I mean, there's tons of just the Book of Isaiah. And the Book of Mormon cites the Book of Isaiah or other books in the Old or New Testament, even in areas where it is very, very obvious that there are translation errors in the King James Bible. Now, I love the King James. It's a good translation. I use the King James over most modern translations. But there are inevitable issues with any translation and ones that have been recognized. That's not corrected. In other words, the Spirit of God, supposedly who's delivering this directly to Joseph Smith as he looks at these tablets and uses the seer stone, apparently the Spirit of God is also presenting him with what are some translation and textual errors that appear within the King James Bible, which certainly seems to be quite odd. There are certain little anachronisms in certain phrases that are used that very clearly are 19th century, and you can find extensive lists of these. I mean, there are like websites that just list all of these anachronistic phrases that wouldn't have existed in the ancient world, in the ancient Americas for sure. But the way that these things are dealt with today is generally to avoid the criticism altogether. And that is by saying that, well, Joseph Smith was being given this revelation by God, and God communicated in such a way that the translation borrows from the then current 19th century culture and language in order to speak to the people better. So again, there are acknowledgments of the criticisms really there to say that, yeah, there are things that clearly this doesn't look like a document that was written first, second, third, fourth century AD or anything. It's clearly far, far later than that. But they found a way around that, right? It's kind of a loophole to be able to argue that that kind of doesn't really matter very much. But even along with the language, though, even if you're going to make that argument, I would also just point out that the themes there are really similar to a lot of speculation and popular stories at that time. So there are a lot of folk stories, there are novels that are published that make claims about the Native Americans being the lost tribes of Israel. And it's an interesting story for people because when people come to the Americas, you don't have this long written history of the native peoples. And so people get to all sorts of speculation of where did they come from? How did they get here? And people who are spending a lot of time in Scripture are naturally going to make some connections to say, well, maybe we never knew what happened to those other tribes. So maybe they ended up here. This is something that shows up in all sorts of what we think of as more like kind of pulpy, popular level books and stories. So even along with like the language issues, there's actually just the ideas seem 19th century. You even have what pretty clearly seems to be some statements about politics and government that seem to be based on the U.S. Constitution that show up in that document. And it just so happens to deal with controversies that are happening at that time, such as what is the role of the clergy, which was a major debate within a lot of 19th century Christianity, especially with the rise of these various restoration movements. So both in language that's used and in theme and content, it appears to be a 19th century text.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're discussing the Book of Mormon with Dr. Jordan Cooper. Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas provides a classical Lutheran education for pre-K through 12th grade. Faith Lutheran will host an information session on Wednesday morning, April the 10th. The information session will include a campus tour, a presentation from the school headmaster, and more. For additional information, visit flsplano.org, Faith Lutheran School, Plano, Texas, flsplano.org. Do modern genetics support in any way the claim that the Native Americans are the lost tribes of Israel?
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we finish our tour of Habakkuk with, as the waters cover the seas, the Lord is in his holy temple, in wrath remember mercy, quietly waiting, and yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Those serving in the armed forces want LCMS chaplains. We need courageous pastors to bring the gospel and sacraments to those protecting our nation, along with wise counsel and the peace found only in Christ Jesus. If you are between the age of 26 and 43 and have a heart for ministry in the armed forces, call 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Teaching your student to read should not be complicated. Memoria Press's Phonics uses common sense and the classical approach with their First Start Reading program for the most effective and efficient way to teach your child how to read. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back. We're talking about the Book of Mormon with Dr. Jordan Cooper. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Cooper, before the break, you were talking about Joseph Smith's and the Book of Mormon's claims that the Native Americans were Semitic people, that they were the lost tribes of Israel. Does modern genetics in any way support this?
No. to be just short about it, no, they simply don't. So there really is no good argument that there is some kind of genetic connection. Well, there's a small group of people within the LDS Church that does try to make an argument for the commonality of Semitic peoples and something called the haplogroup X. I'm not a geneticist by any means, so this is a little outside of my field of expertise, but someone named Rod Meldrum has promoted this, what he sees as this connection, and he has a documentary about this and speaks all over the place, and he thinks that he's found this link. You know, the problem is Rod Meldrum has absolutely no training in genetics at all, and that those who know the field much better than I do, that I've spoken with, make it very apparent that this really is not much of a connection at all. There is no proof here of genetic descent. Of course, again, that's totally outside of my area of expertise, but I'm trusting that those people I've talked to seem to know what they're talking about. The majority of even scholars, you know, at BYU and scientists certainly aren't making these claims. So it's not really those who are in those fields that are making the claims that there are connections. And generally, it's been accepted within the LDS Church that there really is no genetic connection at all. And again, there are responses to this, there are answers to this, and the way that this is usually done is, one is by pointing out the size of the population in comparison to other native populations. What I mean by that is they're going to say that the Israelites we're a rather small population within largely, they're going to say Central America, South America, and that that small population started to, you know, integrate with larger other native populations where eventually those kind of genetic markers, because of intermarriage for many centuries, would basically disappear. So that we shouldn't necessarily expect to find any kind of genetic markers. That's the way that things usually go here. I just think it's pretty clear from the Book of Mormon itself that what it presents is far more than just some really small subsection of people in an area where there are all sorts of other people groups there. It just, the text certainly doesn't read like that. And again, it reads more like just a way to kind of fix the lack of evidence.
With all of these concessions and kind of compromises, hand-waving done on the part of Mormon apologists, in the end, if you're willing to concede that the civilizations can't be found, that there are anachronisms, that Joseph Smith maybe wasn't the greatest guy in the world, that maybe he even wrote the thing himself rather than receiving it from God, what of Mormonism is left?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think ultimately what's left is what is the foundation of Mormonism, which is ultimately personal revelation, personal encounter with God, personal feeling. And that is really the root of Mormonism. And if you talk to somebody who is LDS and you ask about why it is that they're in the church, or if you challenge historical claims and ask why do you believe this if there is no strong historical evidence for any of it, the response is usually just going to be the idea that the Holy Spirit has testified to your heart that the Book of Mormon is true and that the church is the true church. So this is what they call their testimony. So it really, the veracity of Mormonism really depends upon a personal testimony, a personal feeling in the heart, a kind of burning of the bosom that is received when you start to read the Book of Mormon and pray and ask God if the things in it are true. So what's really left is that, not the historical claims and not even really the character of Joseph Smith. With the recent publication of what are called the Joseph Smith Papers, where there's a lot that's been clarified about the life of Joseph Smith, and it doesn't really make him look good. There is more acknowledgement of some of the issues now within the life and character of Joseph Smith. But ultimately, what really matters for them is both this personal experience that you have, the moral character that you have growing out of the LDS church, and what is a promise that there is a possibility of exaltation in the next life, that one can be exalted to a status of godhood. And ultimately, that's what they're hoping for. And that truth, or what they claim to be a truth, remains even if they deny the historical claims. Is that what they see as hope there?
Then with a minute, contrast that subjectivism painted into a corner with the objective basis for the claims and the belief of historic Christianity.
Yeah, I mean, within Christianity, the entirety of our faith rests on a historical claim. And there are many historical claims, but there's one central historical claim, and that is that the man Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross and was literally raised from the dead. His body was dead, and his body then was alive after the third day. That the tomb was empty, the stone was rolled away, and that person ascended into heaven. And without those historical events of the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. St. Paul is very clear about this as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if there is no resurrection from the dead, our faith is in vain, and we might as well just eat and drink and die. There's nothing else to this life. And so Christianity rests on an absolute historical claim. And that means that if that claim is false, there is no value in Christianity. And that, I think that's very much the case, because we are making claims about history. I mean, the root of our faith is in an actual historical person. This is why we have that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, under Pontius Pilate, because what it does is it locates Jesus within a particular place and a particular time. We're not speaking about some vague notion of some kind of Christ essence or cosmic Christ or idea about this or that which we give the name Jesus. We're talking about a particular person who suffered, bled, and died for you and rose for you. And without that, there is no hope. Without that, there is no resurrection of your body and there is no eternal life.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is executive director of Justin Sinner, president of the American Lutheran Theological Seminary, author of several books, including his latest, The Doctrine of God, and creator and host of a YouTube video titled Five Problems with the Book of Mormon. We'll post a link to this video at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Jordan, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Tom Halverson, an attorney in Montana, joins us for an update on an attempt by Concordia University, Texas, to reject the governance and oversight of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod next. What can we learn from Old Testament prophet Samuel on how to endure through tumultuous times? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change. This book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Unfailing at issuesetc.org. Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more, greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
Sophisticated Lutheran apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.